And so our text this morning is the words of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Now, we'll notice firstly this morning, as we come to this word of Nathan to David, firstly, the man who had sinned. We know the circumstances under which Nathan spoke this word to David, and they were very serious. David was a man of God who had proved and experienced God through many years. He was the man who had established the Ark of God and the worship of God in Zion. The man who delighted to walk in his house before God with a perfect heart. He was the sweet, inspired psalmist of Israel. Yet, it was this man, David, there came a day to him when he was at the age of 50 or more, when he deliberately committed adultery, causing an innocent man to be murdered, and then he practiced despicable cunning, duplicity, and violated all the laws of kingliness and of godliness. The terrible blot that came on David's life is set down in detail in Scripture, as we've seen in the readings this morning, with neither extenuation nor excuse. David had come now to a period in his life when he could enjoy hard-won peace and prosperity. He had been successful over his enemies. He was rightly enthroned in the affections of his people. And he was settled in Jerusalem, the city of God. But in that period of ease and accomplishment, there came ominous signs of drifting spiritually from God and from God's standards. For example, in direct violation of the law of Moses, which forbade the multiplication of wives on the part of Hebrew kings, lest their hearts should be turned away from the Lord, we're told that when established in Jerusalem, David added more and more wives and concubines to his household, sowing the seeds of heart-burning jealousy and quarreling, a crime of which the harem must ever have been the prolific source, and fostering in himself the habit increasingly of sensual indulgence. Well, it would appear that at this time David was coming to yield to a fit of indolence, unlike the martial spirit that had characterized him hitherto. He was now allowing Joab and his soldiers to do what fighting had still to be done, while he, David, tarried at Jerusalem. One sultry afternoon, he rose from his siesta, was lounging on his palace roof, when he saw this woman Bathsheba washing herself. To adopt Nathan's subsequent phrase, a traveller came to him, a truant thought. To satisfy whose hunger, he went down into the home of a poor man, took his one ewe lamb, although his own folds were full of flocks. Well, we shouldn't try to extenuate his sin by dwelling upon Bathsheba's willing compliance, her disposal of her plighted marriage troth to her husband, who was absent on active service, because the Scripture clearly lays the burden of this sin on the king alone, before whose absolute power, indeed, Bathsheba may have felt compelled to yield. David sinned. David sinned deliberately. David, a man of God. One brief spell of sensual indulgence, his character blasted, his peace vanished, the foundations of his kingdom imperiled, the Lord displeased, and great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme. Well, how true to life these Old Testament stories are. When David knew that the results of his sin could not be hidden, he resolved to try to veil his sin. Uriah, the husband, must come home and be with his wife. But this soldier husband, though he came, refused to tarry with his wife while the war was in progress. And although the first night David sent him a special mess of meat from the king's table, and on the next night made him drunk, he still wouldn't go to her. This was David, the man of God. And so the king decided Uriah must die. There was no alternative. Dead men tell no tales, and if a child was to be born, Uriah's lips at least could not disown it. Accordingly, Uriah's death warrant was sent by David to Joab. Now, how Joab's eyes must have glistened when he read it, for it put the king pretty well in his power. "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle." And the thing was done, and Uriah was left to die. And the word was sent to David, and nobody knew a thing about it, presumably, except Joab and himself. He'd managed it well. 7 days later, Bathsheba was taken into David's home to be another of his wives. But there was one fatal flaw in the whole arrangement, because we read here, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David and Bathsheba were indeed to hear more of the matter. Oh, the tragedy that he who was God's anointed, the psalmist, the king, should trample everything in the mire by one dark sin. Well, we need not dwell at length upon the days that followed. The baby was born and was soon to die. The consequences of David's short season of sinful flesh pleasure began to reveal themselves. At first he wrapped his sin in his bosom, we might say, pursed his lips, and refused to confess, but his peace had gone. Sin always hinders and breaks man's fellowship, man's intercourse with Almighty God. It hinders prayer. The Bible says that, "And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It hinders prayer. It hinders usefulness and service for God. And David knew all of that. Conscience made him sullen, uneasy, and wantonly cruel in the treatment of others at this time. If you read the narrative, you will see no sweet sounds came from this period of David's life. No sounds at all until his great outburst of confession, which we find in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, which was read for us today. And the former of those two penitential psalms reveal how David felt. He tells us his bones waxed old through his groaning all the day long. He was parched with fever heat day and night. God's hand was heavy upon him. Until, I believe, that Nathan's appearance on the scene was a positive relief to David. One day, Nathan, this old friend, made his way to the palace and desired a private interview with the king. He told David what seemed to be a real and pathetic story of high-handed wrong. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man who had perpetrated it. And then, like a lightning flash, came that brief, awful, stunning sentence, "Thou art the man." David was revealed to himself then in the mirror of his own judgment, and he was driven to his knees. Nathan reminded David, faithful friend and servant of God as he was, of the past, particularly dwelling upon God's unstinted mercy and condescension to David. "But," he said, "thou hast despised God's word, and hast slain Uriah, and thou hast taken his wife." And David's only answer was this: "I have sinned against the Lord." And on that brief confession came a flood of hot tears. And in an instant, his scorched heart found relief. And when David had gone, he beat out that confession, David that is, into this 51st Psalm, one of the greatest penitential utterances in all literature. But before we go on to consider that, let us pause for a moment, because we've been outlining the sin of one man of God. And you might sit in the congregation this morning and you might say, "Well, I don't really relate to this. This doesn't really represent me. I haven't sinned like David did. I'm a new creature in Christ, and I couldn't be guilty of such things." Do you think for one moment that only those who pray and confess after the manner of David, "O God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me," only those who have sinned in the exact way that David did need to pray and confess these things? "Lord, create in me a clean spirit and renew a right spirit within me." You see, the Bible is full of the anomaly of sin in the believer and of the tragedy of that fact. A great deal of the contents of the Bible is about that. And concerning this, God has constantly to speak to his people. What has he to speak to you or to me? If it's not about David's actual sin, though it might be, or something like it, what form does your sin take? Pride? Self-righteousness? Jealousy? Ill temper? Envy? Covetousness? Sins of the flesh or of the mind? Sins against others or against yourself? You see, we need to remember this. It's not always the sins that we commit, but the sin in us that makes us commit these sins. That's the serious fact. If we believers, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We are new creatures in Christ, yes, thank God. But our hearts, our natural hearts, are still evil. Although we have the new nature, we still have the old nature. And although in Christ we have received a new obedient heart, yet too often the old nature is allowed the victory that brings us down even to the level, perhaps, of our former sins. And then defeat comes, the defeat of the end and object of the new life in Christ. And then, as I said a few moments ago, we lose intercourse, we lose fellowship with God. Surely there can be nothing more grievous for the Christian. You see, we are dependent upon God for this intercourse. So does sin hurt him that at times he withdraws the sense of his near presence, and there is instead the sense of isolation from him. I often think of the words of Job. Job speaks of his days of darkness, and those days of darkness in his spiritual experience was not occasioned by personal sin. Nevertheless, Job says this: "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come consciously, as it were, into his presence and pour out all I have to pour out before him. Oh, that I knew where I might find. I want to ask you, do you know where God is? Now, don't you tell me he's up in heaven, because I'm not looking for a silly answer like that. In your soul's experience, do you not have to say, perhaps with the hymn writer, where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? You see, the Holy Spirit will not share your heart or mine with sin. The veil comes down again, and we can't keep an unclean thought in our mind or harbor spite without grieving the Holy Spirit. And sin hinders prayer, as I've already said. The approach to prayer, as it were, is blocked. There is not the true desire to seek God, nor is there the power to speak to him in the assurance that he is hearing us. Prayer hindered. Real prayer stopped. What a tragedy for a Christian. And such sin hinders usefulness and service. Now look, it's possible to continue to do work for Christ out of custom or convention or for reputation with men just because it's expected of us. My wife, who sat there in the congregation, she's my office manager. I have a secretary as well. And she manages my planner, my engagements. And sometimes people will come up to me at a meeting or service and say, Mr. Scott Pearson, could you come to us, say, the third Sunday in December? And I'll say, well, that's my wife over there. Go ask her. If she says yes, I'll be there. And she puts me down in the planner, and that gets transferred to our magazine called The Reformer, and it's on the back of The Reformer, and I'm expected to fulfill the date, God willing. And you can just go through the function. Because your name's Scott Pearson, it's December, and that's your engagement. And you can be doing that, but the zeal might have gone in service. The joy might have gone. The usefulness gone. Because it depends entirely upon the power of the blessing of God, with whom we might have lost touch. Look, for years, people going out of meetings around the world will say to me, Mr. Scott Pearson, would you pray for me? I says, lady, would you pray for me? Now, this isn't a Roman Catholic Church. I have no special power in prayer. And I might be more backslidden than you are today. You just don't know. See, we look at each other's outward appearance, but we don't know the heart. And whatever failure there might be in our lives, we must be honest and real enough to face it, confess it, and put it under the blood. If God is speaking to you, revealing something as sin, and saying, thou art the man who has sinned, though a child of God, will you not acknowledge it and deal with it? The man who sinned. Then let's think for a moment about the man who repented. It's the same man, David. Let me say that he showed he was a true man of God by the fact and manner of his repentance. He's put it down, all of it, in this intensely personal 51st Psalm, the penitential Psalm. A psalm that gives the inner revelation of this man's soul, a soul that was in real spiritual need. Now, up the top of that psalm, you will see a dedication. Now, I want to tell you that that is just as much inspired scripture as what follows. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone to Bathsheba. And so at the top of that penitential psalm, we might notice that David dedicated it to the chief musician, that all the world might read it, might put it to music if they would. And it's set openly for us in Holy Scripture for our instruction and our help, and a truly precious guide to God's people everywhere, who have in all earnestness been made conscious of their sins and have sought for its removal. What are the chief notes as we look through this psalm? Psalm 51. the confession of evil against God, the confession of inbred evil, the consciousness of an unclean heart, the loss of joy, the fear of forfeiting the Holy Spirit, the broken and the contrite heart, and then the cries for the multitude of God's tender mercies. Nothing less could erase the dark story from the book of remembrance and rub out the stains. It speaks here, doesn't it, about being clean, being purged with hyssop, to be whiter than snow because washed, to have the song restored, to sing aloud because of a sense of being delivered from blood guiltiness, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be able to point other transgressors to the Father's heart. These are the petitions of that sin-weary heart laid upon the altar of God. There is no doubt as to the genuineness of David's repentance. Are there light marks to our repentance? Here is a pointer to all men in their personal dealings with God against whom they have sinned. The basis of salvation is not repentance. The basis of salvation is faith. The just shall live by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, and Luther put in the word alone, we have peace with God. But I'll tell you something. Theologians sometimes argue about whether repentance comes first or faith to the sinner. Well, I don't know, but I tell you this, they never come alone. One neither comes without the other. The apostle asked the Romans, don't you people understand the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? The goodness of God. Faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. If we have saving faith, we shall find these marks of repentance in the repentance that the goodness of the Lord leads us into. You see, this psalm, the 51st psalm, rings true to the New Testament experience of the man who knows God through Jesus Christ, and to the experience of saints all down through the ages. All sin must be judged, thoroughly judged. There's no glossing over it. And after that, it means seeking of the right source of forgiveness and cleansing. And then beyond that, it leads to spirit filling with joy and power and service for worship. The need of forgiveness needs to be clearly recognized. Too often, hear me, too often, not least in these present days, men and women are inclined to rush into a profession of a new life, to make a new start, without dealing with the old life, without a proper comprehension of the enormity of sin in God's sight, and without having it definitely forgiven and put away by His grace. You know, this sort of, give your heart to Jesus, follow Jesus. Man, there's a lot more in the gospel before we get to that point. We have no encouragement even from Almighty God to go on even in a life of apparent uprightness and service to Him unless we have had His cleansing and His forgiveness and His personal seal of acceptance once more. We can't just slur over this or just gloss over this. We must experientially come to the place of personal forgiveness and cleansing if God has been speaking to us and saying, thou art the man. Let us notice David's repentance. It involves a confession to God that hid and would hide nothing, nor must ours. Of course, God knows all about our sin, as we've been reminded this morning in passages of Scripture read and referred to. It's all about our sin from the beginning. And we have been reminded we may hide our uncleanness and our failure from other people. We may even disguise or hide its greatness from ourselves. But we can't hide it from God. What a solemn thing that is. we are sometimes brought to a place like the psalmist, where we say, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Here was a man who could not bear the thought of remaining in or returning to his sin. And that is repentance. Is that the mark of your repentance and mine? Now finally this morning, I want to dwell for a moment and let us see the man who was restored. David's prayer was answered. He returned to his fellowship with God. He became God's man again in the infinite grace and mercy of his God and Father. He had to bear the consequences of his sin. The baby died, for instance, and I think there was a great loss of reputation. He had to bear the consequences of his sin, and they were very costly. Now, people don't always realize that. You see, I want you to understand what I'm saying. For instance, you could have a man who committed a certain crime, and after he's converted that committed that crime, there could be a period while he's waiting to go before the court when he gets converted. But his getting converted doesn't destroy the consequences of what he's done, does he? He still has to go to court. And if the judgment is he must go to prison, he still has to go to prison. He might be forgiven of God. He might be a new creature. He might have salvation, but he might have to bear the consequences of what he did. David had to bear the consequences of his sin, and they were very costly. His child died. It wrung David's heart as he thought perhaps of the innocent little one suffering for his crime. And then his worst features appeared in his sons. He had to suffer Absalom's rebellion against himself and his throne. He was turned out of Jerusalem by the people who had once loved and revered him. David went through hard times as an old man, but he knew God again. He walked with God again. He thrived spiritually again. He was enabled to reflect God to men in many ways. You see, he found the unspeakable blessings of forgiveness and restoration. So may we. God, the God who delights to restore in his sovereign grace, waits and longs to restore us. But I remind you that all restoration must be on a firm and a just basis, of course. He has appointed and provided a way of forgiveness and full return for the penitent. A way that was revealed in a great measure to David when he prayed that he might be purged with hyssop, with its reminder and suggestion of the blood of the Passover lamb and the cleansing of the lepers of Israel. This way that finds its complete fulfillment in the blood and water that flowed from the riven side of our Savior for all sin and all uncleanness, which is fully efficacious to wash whiter than snow and to cleanse from all sin. You see, on that basis, it is that full restoration can be ours if by the goodness and by the grace of God we return to him in genuine repentance and faith. The restoration that God gives is full and complete. Now, did you notice the words that Nathan said to David? "The Lord has taken away thy sin. The Lord hath taken away thy sin." Well, God loves to do that. His love, infinitely pure and hating the sin, never ceases in its yearning over the prodigal son. Our sin and uncleanness never staunches that love which waits eagerly for the confession and the genuine repentance, that it may wash and restore the soul. David sinned grievously. David had to bear the results of his sin. But God's love did not change for him. I would not let him go. God doesn't say, I have loved you with an everlasting love, as long as you don't fall into sin again. No. It's unconditional. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So it is with you and me. The God with whom we have to do, our God and the Father through Jesus Christ, his love to his people will not be frustrated. We may well at times have virtually lost ourselves in the labyrinth of our sins. But we need to remember that he has made full provision for our restoration. And what a wonderful word, if. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. That's a wonderful word in the Bible. That's one of the most powerful and potent words in the Bible. If you examine where it occurs, you'll see how powerful and potent it is. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a marvelous hymn. I think you've got it in your book here, probably. Grace that is greater than all my sin. That's the ongoing message of the gospel. Here was this poor man, David. Basically, he was a good and gracious man. But he fell into the mire. He fell into the mess. He fell into sin. But God restored him in every way. And if you and I turn from our sin to God, he'll do just the same with us and for us. Amen.